Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Hello and welcome to this edition of the Chalcedon Podcast. Today is December 6, 2020. My name is Andrea Schwartz, and I am joined by Chalcedon President Mark Rushdoony and Chalcedon Vice President Martin Salbretti. You know, it doesn't take much to see that we are in the midst of societal turmoil. I'm not sure I've ever seen so many people so despondent or fearful, and yet we have to look at it in terms of what does the current circumstance say to where the people of God and society in general are falling short of God's requirements for our lives. And a book that has been suggested as a good explanation of what's taking place is Dr. Rushdoony's book, Revolt Against Maturity. Now, it's a favorite of mine, and it also happens to be a current book study of a number of women, and we've been conducting it now since the beginning of this year, probably very relevant to 2020, although we didn't realize it at the time, that it would be providing a lot of explanations and insights. And one of the chapters in the book is entitled The Paradise Motive. So let's begin the discussion with you, Mark. What does your father explain the paradise motive to be?
The paradise motive is essentially man's desire to create his own heaven, his own Eden. Van Til described it that because man is a creature, he basically has to think God's thoughts after him. Man is a derivative of God, and therefore his thinking is derivative. Man imitates God. He imitates any number of things in Scripture. For instance, in the Politics of Guilt and Pity, my father points out that man has to try to imitate a reason for guilt, and therefore, because we ascribe guilt to people, we ascribe a punishment, some way of atoning for them. Other people will try to self-atone, but that's one category of thought. But paradise is very much a part of the Bible. It begins with creation in Eden before the fall, and it ends with the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem with Christ on the throne at the center. The paradise motive is essentially man trying to create paradise in his sin, in history. Rather than submitting to God, he tries to take that concept and make it a reality in his life and in history.
So today, a lot of people want to make the solution political. What drives that, Martin? Why do people seek a political answer to what is, in essence, a moral and ethical problem?
It's because we've dislocated sovereignty from God to the human realm. And once you place sovereignty in the human realm, you're talking about kings and presidents and prime ministers and nations and military powers that can enforce sovereignty or lordship. So the political realm is where sin is able to realize itself in terms of the Genesis 3:5 temptation. You shall be as gods. And the way we are act as false gods, if you will, is by the mechanism of politics, of setting up essentially the false god of the state, and then the state creates the new utopia, the new paradise. So the means by which paradise is achieved is not by, as Rushdoony says, remaking man through regeneration, but man remaking his fellow man by coercive force. So it's external coercion versus internal a compulsion of the Holy Spirit. These are the two mechanisms by which man can be remade following the fall. What happens, of course, is that the only way that we can remake another man is with coercive force. And the agency of coercive force outside of God being the agent, and the proper agent of it, is the political state. In Psalm 110, we're told that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, that there's no element so really of coerciveness when God is acting through his people to think and to do his thoughts, if you will. But with the state, they can't leave it at that. They have to then mock or copy how God does things. And so politics is the arena in which man is then starts to manipulate his fellow man and to create the paradise. All these attempts from every nation is to create this new paradise, but without resort to God, or with at least putting a new god in place. Moloch worship really is state worship, and it's another form of God as well. So it's a very, very intimately a political thing when you have Molech worship in place. The state becomes worshipped as the means. And that's why there's so much division in the country, is that there's several different visions of how to get to paradise, or what Dr. Reshtuni would call humanistic utopianism, or utopian humanism. The goal is simply to get there, but to get there without reference to Christ, without reference to Scripture, without reference to God's input or his actions on it. Man acts upon his fellow man, and the vehicle is politics. And so we have these different package deals that are set up. Each of them has a price for man to pay when they're imposed, because they're all outside of Christ. They're all ways by which man's sin is realized and made manifest in the created order, and it worsens things, and it always leads to hell. It invariably leads to hell versus the paradise that's the target, whether it's Marxism or whether it's other forms of a political structure. The thing that you believe will lead to paradise without Christ is guaranteed to lead to hell because it's without Christ.
So it looks like we're comparing domination and dominion. We're called to dominion. And one of the things that's pretty obvious in Scripture, man isn't to be given dominion over other men. So, Mark, how do you view these various perspectives on utopia? I mean, are there just two? Is it Democrat, Republican? Is it liberal, conservative? Or there are a myriad of different utopian views that people try to bring in on their own power?
The state has been a recurring problem for man, merely because when God is out of the picture and men will not submit to God and his authority and recognize his authority, they look for another source of authority. Because of the state's power, and it can claim and always has claimed to collectively represent all the people, then we have a problem, because the power of the state usually overcomes all others. And there are many manifestations of this view of utopia. It happens on a personal level. People try to find that which is an ideal. It happens in the political realm. But yes, there have been many views of what utopia constitutes. But the common element is that, as Martin said, it's in sin. And therefore, man is trying to establish himself in his sin. And very often, forms of utopia are attempts at utopia by way of sin. And I think an example of that is communism. It says we're going to steal and then therefore have productivity and prosperity. And that's just one form of utopianism.
We could add here, by the way, that the avenues by which we get to utopia as laid out in humanism usually include, if not coercive force, then a surrogate for that, which is the educational mechanism. State schooling is designed to create a new man. Make no bones about it. When Dr. Reshtuni was talking about the notion of the humanistic handbooks, and he quotes from it in his various books that he wrote, as did Sam Blumenfeld, makes the comment that they are essentially trying to create a brand new human. They want to throw the past away and start fresh, and they are the agency of creating a brand new paradise. And it is, so there's a messianic character, if you will. It's funny, when you have a substitute God, you also have a substitute Messiah. And this is why education oftentimes it becomes the vehicle by which paradise is supposedly going to be gained. If we will just raise up the children and separate them from the thinking of their parents, which is not proper, then we don't have to have as much coercive force. The reality is you actually need more coercive force. You need to, if you're trying to get to paradise via education, then you have to exercise a monopoly, which means Christian schools and homeschooling is immediately on the chopping block so far as humanistic utopianism is concerned. They have to go, because they are obstacles and barriers to a humanistic utopia, to paradise. And Mark is on the money when he says they want to be in their sin. Dr. Reshtuni comments that, you know, when the paradise motive is being implemented, it's seen as freedom from the restraints of a biblical worldview. So by definition, sin is the good thing that leads to paradise. All these shall cast their bonds and bands from us, and et cetera, as Psalm 2 puts it. And of course, they imagine a vain thing, but any impulse to paradise outside of Christ is to imagine a vain thing, and always an evil thing, because you reap what you sow. So it's important to realize that there's not just the political element, there are other parts of the puzzle, including education. Now, if education fails, then you do what Cambodia did, and you say, okay, we have to kill several million people to remake man in our image, to totally flatten out everything so we can start with a new set of cards, right? This deck of cards is no good. We better create a new deck of cards and burn these cards. And so you kill at will to create paradise. Or as it's been said, you know, you can't make an omelet without breaking some eggs. And if you had to kill millions of people to get to paradise, well, the ends justify the means in humanism, because whatever it takes to get to that paradise, they're willing to do.
So a lot of people will talk about education, as you just did, the whole educational system, and as Mark talked about statism. But I think the media plays a big role in this, because for years we've been conditioned with movies about dystopian societies and things going from plenty to scarcity. Do you think that is part of an overall strategy to get people to rely more and more on the state? Because what it shows in a lot of those films and novels is a breakdown of society. So what do you think the motivation is behind that?
Well, one possibility, and Mark can jump in here too, is envy is a part of the element. Dr. Rushdoony quotes from, I think, Henry Hazlitt to the effect, and that's from Hazlitt's book, The Conquest of Poverty, that prior to mass production in our nation in particular, in the Western world, all production was really for the elite, for the nobles and the aristocracy. But with mass production, you have a mass market, the mass man, common man, the plebes. They're the ones who got something. They even got a fanfare out of Copland, fanfare for the common man. But you see, this is not the direction that's supposed to go. And so mass production has been attacked, even though it has spread prosperity, if you will. So we have all these elements that are coming into play that motivate people, and this includes the media, because the media is very, very big saying, well, we need to get rid of fracking, we need to do it. And so an entire agenda, which is designed to, now we talk about degrowth. We don't want to grow an economy, we want to degrow it, we want to shrink it, and which is really returning to what Dr. Rushdoony was talking about when he quoted from Hazlitt, Conquest of Poverty, is that they resent that mass man has all these things, has the power to transport himself with cars, et cetera, et cetera. You know, there was a Model T came off and all of a sudden everyone could get around. It wasn't anymore an elitist thing. It was a common thing, and this was the crime of it. So the common man is the one who's going to get ultimately under the foot of the paradise builders, because paradise is not in terms of the common man, it's in terms of the elite, ultimately. And the media sees themselves as an elite. And therefore, they're very resentful when they're not believed, one, and not followed, two, because they resent the fact that there's any alternative viewpoint, which is why they, again, exercise a monopoly by censorship, by destroying other mechanisms by which truth or facts or knowledge can be dissipated and broadcast. They shut it down so that there's only one point of view, the one that they have. And this is because they do not want to play in the marketplace of ideas. They want to dominate the marketplace of ideas. And this is an elitist impulse, and it also is an anti-common man impulse. Whereas in scripture, we're talking about the man who is under his own vine and fig tree. We have a very common man orientation. Every man a priest and every man a king, right? This is anathema to modern man. Modern man wants to maintain his aristocracy and his elitism and essentially the dictatorship or the proletariat in Marxist terms. Mark, do you have some comments in this regard?
Well, just generally, when it comes to media in general, when it comes to literature, movies particularly, they know they influence people, and people are attracted to that if they think, I can exert influence, I could take advantage of the tenor of the times and help push this worldview that I have. And that's why it's very difficult for people with a Christian worldview to influence these areas. They're already dominated with people with genuine ideas about what we should be doing, why we should be doing it, where we should be heading. And therefore, it's a power source and people are attracted to it for that. And it's very difficult to break into those areas and certainly in any big way. And so I think that's part of the problem.
But it just seems so counterintuitive because the target is usually the middle class, the common man, as you said, and yet you have so many people who are part of that going along with this, what I call very poisonous idea.
It's because art, and there's a whole ethos of the artist as someone who cuts against the grain of society and represents a independent voice, and that's the romantic ideal, of course. But I do want to roll back to what you said about dystopia. Now we're seeing a lot of quasi-Christian dystopia displayed in movies and in novels. It's because there's a great, wonderful story or article by David Chilton called The Missing Blueprints, referring to, of course, the entire Bible. And that when people looked at these blueprints, he said, well, we sure don't want our society to look like that. And so the way that you get people to look away from and steer clear of a biblical notion of what's required, obedience to God's law, as the means and the path forward, is to depict it in a very, very negative, hostile way, and to mock it and ridicule it and saying, nobody wants the coming paradise to look like this. We don't want it to look like, and you can just start to line up all the Christian dystopias that are out there, where they take certain aspects and vilify Christianity in what we regard as a caricature of Christianity, but it's a useful caricature because people buy into it. And therefore, humanism is depicted as the proper path forward. We have to, again, burst their cords and cast their bonds from us, and then we'll be free. Then we'll have what we need. And that's why these things are cast as warnings of what happens if Christians actually have a living voice in our society, or allowed to continue to obey God because they say this is the path to what? Bondage. They're very, very clear about it. Evil bondage, horrendous thing. Untold misery is what humanists depict the Christian ideas leading to. And therefore, they're not shy to put it up on the screen, in the movie theater, in books, in novels, whatever it takes to keep this picture afloat in people's minds that the last thing you're going to want to have is this supposed theocracy. And of course, theocracy is defined, therefore, in pejorative terms. And right. Therefore, the only path forward to a paradise then that's left is the humanistic one, which of course is the path to hell.
And when people think of Christianity as regressive, something holding people back, they truly believe that there's a better way. They truly believe that in their sin or their concept of what the world should be, that they are actually moving things into a better direction. Something else I would just throw in here too, a point that my father made, is the influence of Darwin on the modern world. Darwin believed order came out of chaos. If you apply that to politics, society, law, that means if you destroy what you believe is regressive and holding the evolution of society and civilization back, such as Christianity, then you're doing a good thing. And out of that chaos will come a better order. See, this is part of the modern world of Darwin. Out of chaos will come a better order. And a lot of people believe that. So therefore, in destroying those aspects of civilization, they believe that they're actually going to recreate a new civilization on better terms. They truly have a faith in what they believe. They aren't intending to be destructive entirely just for the sake of destruction. They truly believe it's the means to a better world.
I was looking at the faith in action, the indices there, which are very, very powerful and useful tools. And if you look under utopianism particularly, Dr. Rushtuni spends several pages, quite a few, on political promises. Now, what does this sound like? It sounds like if you're in an election, what are the politicians doing? They're essentially promising some form of paradise. Said, we're not there. This needs to be fixed. And if we just put me into office, I will see to it that these steps, which should get us to paradise, are achieved. So in all these respects, there is an impulse to change. See, someone's trying to prevent change and someone is trying to make the change, but the only agency that's actually capable of change that leads to true paradise is the Holy Spirit. And God's law being the mechanism by which the transcript, if you will, of God's character that allows us to know the path. Which way is it and how should we walk in it? Dr. Rushtuni quotes from Hebrews 10, you know, it is written to me in the volume of the book, lo, to do thy will. So obedience to God is the path to paradise. But this is, again, not what people want to hear. They want to hear some quick fix. Mankind always wants quick fixes. Dr. Rushtuni kept saying, there is no quick fix. We dug this big hole in our attempt to create a false paradise, and the way out requires hard work and digging yourself out of the hole. But once you start doing the right thing, then things will reverse. What politicians promise is, okay, we can have a chaotic approach. We can just have a revolution, and we can demonetize the currency and have a crash of the currency and start fresh. Well, when you start fresh, you usually start fresh with armed forces and murder in the streets. We can have the kind of situation that other nations currently have, which is very, very dangerous in the sense that your life is at stake for your, and that's starting to come true in America in some area as well. So paradise, the path to paradise is not a rosy one. It's not only is it rocky, it's a deadly path.
Let me add something in here to this line of thought. The word gospel was not new to the Christians of the first century. It was an established word. We sometimes abbreviate the term gospel to the good news. But as it was used by the Romans, and we have examples, it was used as the good news of the ascension of the ruler to power. And it was the good news of what the ruler would do. Because something common to antiquity was that all goodness, all benefits, all prosperity actually emanated from the king, from the emperor. And so it was the good news of the glorious future that is being inaugurated because of the ascension of this king who's going to save us all and solve all of our problems. The future is because of this king's ascension. That was the good news. And so when the gospel writers used the term gospel, they were taking an existing term and saying, it's not a gospel of the ascension of a king to a throne. It's the ascension of the King Jesus to the throne and only him. That is the gospel we're talking about. So they were introducing this messianic concept, and the rest of the world would have saying, you can't use that term. That term it belongs to the emperor. That's something that doesn't belong to this Jew that was born in Palestine somewhere. It just didn't make any sense. But it was rival claims of inaugurating a great future, either Jesus Christ or Caesar. So that when we refer to the gospel, we're talking about where is the source from which our glorious future is coming? Is it Jesus Christ or is it politics and the state?
In fact, Mark, you're right on the money with that comment. Your father loved to quote from Ethelbert Stauffer's book, Christ and the Caesars, because it was very obvious that each of these consecutive Caesars, it was the dawn of a brand new age, you know, a new God coming up to create the paradise. And of course, Christ's claims were directly confronted that. Not only did they confront that, Christ destroyed all those claims in the process. But we see the nature of those claims on the coinage, as Stauffer was able to document. They really believed that there was a brand new age brought in by these humans. So there was what they call a rage for deification. The Senate could proclaim them a god. And essentially, we have the same thing, though we don't use those exact same words yet, but the ideas are still there because we say, well, the highest authority in the country is whatever the Supreme Court says, the supreme law of the land. And the Christian's going to say, no, the supreme law is whatever God has laid down, and that is first and foremost, and that's at the apex of authority at the top, over all, period. And so we have a non-negotiable situation. So when Stauffer used that titled Christ and the Caesars, it was to pit the two forces against each other. And it was the Caesars that lost the battle.
Right. Mark, you said something that I think people might take exception to, that these people don't think they're doing bad things. They think they're doing correct things. That's kind of hard to then say, well, if it's evil, are we taking away some of the evil intent in terms of, you know, thumbing their nose at God? Or is it more of a call to the church needs to do what God commanded it to do when Jesus was before his ascension, that we're to go and make disciples? I mean, it's easier to hate people if they know they're trying to kill you than they're misinformed.
But people are confused about good and evil. Woe to them that call good evil and evil good, we're told. Some of them are sincere in believing they can create a better world. Some of them perhaps are not, certainly. And some of them are in between because they just don't want to accept the Christian view of reality, and therefore they feel that they don't have too much of another choice. They have to oppose Christianity. And so I've often said that when people run from God, they don't run in one direction. They run in every direction. The unity of the unbeliever is really in opposition to the claims of Christ and the Word of God. We see in the world of unbelief, there's a tremendous amount of variety of unbelief. They don't agree with one another, and they're often at each other's throats. What we see is that there is a unity in opposing what we believe to be good, and that's where they seem to work together. But there isn't a true unity amongst them. So it's a matter of their perspective.
We can also point out there's a scripture in 2 Corinthians 11. I think it's worth taking a quick look at it. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as their ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. The point here is that the devil doesn't come across, certainly not in the garden to Eve, and certainly not today, as the bad guy. He wants to be transformed as an angel of light. He presents his program as a positive thing, leading to paradise, leading to utopia, solving all our problems. And his ministers, it says, are transformed. In other words, they appear to be agents of righteousness of some kind. In other words, this is the path forward that's straight and true. And if we would all just knuckle under and follow what we say and do these things and put these programs in place, with programitis, I call it, then we will get where we want. But in each of these cases, it really is the satanic notion because it's done without God. It tries to put into effect a God-free program of autonomous thought, of lawlessness, that man is a law to himself and he doesn't have to reference God's law. So he has dethroned God, enthroned himself. And again, the appearance of these people who are intend to create this humanistic utopia is as ministers of righteousness. They actually browbeaten anyone who sees or opposes their programs as immoral, as inherently wicked. How could you be so wicked as to oppose this program to feed these children lunch at school or whatever it might be? You can just list this entire list of things, and if you were to cut the budget on any single one of them, your wickedness is going to be proclaimed, and it's going to be pointed out that how careless and uncompassionate and hurtful you are because you want to drag and harm these people. And therefore, it's always under the color of, and this was Satan's point, says, you know, you're being held back over here in this garden. There's a better way, and the better way is to eat that fruit and set yourselves up as gods. Don't follow this other guy who told you not to eat of it. And so we are faced with the exact same choices here. And St. Paul brings this to our attention, saying, don't be fooled by the fact that they come off as angels or ministers of light and righteousness. Every attempt to put this before some kind of great society or new society, what have you, a new deal, is always to set forward in the political realm a new righteousness. And these are the ministers of righteousness. These politicians are setting up this program. So if you vote for us, we'll put this in. We're the good guys. And scripturally, they're not the good guys. It doesn't matter how eloquent they are in setting forth all the good that they presumably make. It is calling good evil and evil good. When Mark quoted Isaiah 5:20, that applies across the board. And there's only one path forward, and it's the one that God allows. There's a narrow path forward. The wide path leads to destruction, but it's the easy one that everyone is walking on. We need to walk by a different path, and that's the path to paradise that Christ restores to us by his work on the cross.
Well, this paradise motive isn't necessarily a bad thing. It has to be put into the context, where will righteousness go? What will be the end result? It has to be on God's terms, not on man's terms.
You actually see Dr. Ashwini say this, that because we're made in God's image, we have an impulse to want to build a kingdom. We came from paradise, we were built for it, but now sin has infected us. And therefore, the impulse has been sublimated in a sinful way as opposed to being promoted in a godly way.
One of the things that seems kind of apparent in the whole political argument, for example, on abortion and the right to abortion or the right to assisted suicide, or now the right to change your gender and sterilize yourself. And even some people talking about the plan to have mass vaccinations, which might have reproductive consequences. This goes into this idea that there's a scarcity and there's too many people. And so whether it's the Green New Deal or whether it's any other thing that's being promoted, it's as though the problem is the number of people and we need to reduce the number of people. Do you see a correlation there?
Clearly, the question then becomes which people need to go. And this is where the elitism comes in. There's those who people to say, well, we should stick around and everyone else, you need to be quietly sent off. It's Soylent Green, that movie all over again, right? And you then promote self-extermination because the greater good is now to have mass murder. And it's seen now as the mechanism by which, well, we have to break these eggs to get the desired omelet. So it's a very wicked motive, but it's presented in a scientific form. When Dr. Rashtuni talks about humanistic utopian thinking, he says oftentimes it's couched in the terms of the victory of science. Science is going to get us to this utopia. Science will deliver this, and science also tells us all these things. And science supposedly is a guide to what the proper populace of the earth is supposed to be. Now, when Dr. Rashtuni dealt with this topic, he, and Mark can expand on this, he dealt with the North American Plains Indians. He said they had maybe 300,000 North American Plains Indians at one time prior to the white men colonizing the United States, et cetera. And he says, and they were starving to death. And therefore, with 300,000 people, this place was by definition overpopulated. It's because they were not using the resources properly. And now we have over 300 million people in the United States area, and no one has to starve. And if everyone works, they would do very well. And we actually are feeding other parts of the world. Now, there's issues with that. We can talk about agriculture, and Dr. Rashtuni is very interested in it. But it's interesting to notice that when you define overpopulation as there's too many people for the amount of food supply, those notions have been discredited over and over in time. We've had a continual groundswell that we're 10 years away from a stupendous population bomb catastrophe, right? A Paul Ehrlich style catastrophe. And each time these things had to be pushed over and over back into the future saying, okay, it's not this year, but it's coming. In some places we see it, but we often see it because there's problems in those areas and those problems are not being solved in a biblical way. They're being solved in a humanistic way, which tends to persist those problems.
Right. Communistic regimes or any socialistic regime is always going to have a population problem. And when all problems have to be solved at the top by some superman or some super government, then their inclination is to simplify the problem. When you allow man to be free, it means you have a lot of people, a lot of ideas. And if you allow those people to have freedom, that means that all those people get to have a right in their future, their destiny. Freedom means responsibility in a diversified kind of a free market situation of decisions. And anyone who wants to control immediately says there's too many decision makers in this world. We have to reduce the number of decision makers by taking away the liberty. And then if we can't feed them, obviously there's too many people. It's not the problem with our economics. It's a problem with the fact that there are too many people. So we have to stop the population growth. And this is true in general when man defines himself as the savior. They're absolutely certain they're right. They look somewhere else for the problem rather than themselves and their own ideologies. And I think this is sort of a universal to mankind. We sometimes want to identify the problems in others. Even Adam and Eve wanted to blame others for their own actions. So it's inevitable to look for the problem elsewhere to divert it from ourselves.
You can also look at things like lockdowns as probably going to produce more deaths than from COVID, from depression, from lack of community. I've read somewhere that the prediction is there'll be far fewer births because of the fear of COVID and the lack of people being able to maintain their businesses. So I think it's important to realize that the enemies of God hate life. You know, the scripture says, all that hate God love death. And we can see it being played out But I think a lot of Christians are sort of at a loss for what to do because they're so used to thinking top down that they don't know, like, who are we supposed to follow? Who are we supposed to tell us what to do? And they've lost that self-government that God requires of his people.
By the way, let me, since we're not the topic of the population and the this aspect here, Dr. Rushtuni does not limit the idea of God's paradise just to the human realm. He includes the entire creation in it. As he points out in Revelation toward the end, paradise is both a garden and a city at the same time. So it's not just man's city, it's also the garden. There's a blessing to the world at large, the animal creation, if you will, and the plant creation. It becomes very, very productive. And according to Isaiah 11, not at war with itself. So when the humanists want to create a paradise on environmentalist or ecological grounds, they want really massive depopulation in order to get there, because they believe that man is inherently a parasite and a virus on the planet and needs to go so that the snail darter can have its time in those streams by the dam, needs to go too. So whenever you try to structure a paradise, we realize it's a bigger concept than just the status notion of a paradise. It can also be what people have a more pantheistic notion. And then, and this is also an impulse, by the way, that God has put into us from creation. We were to tend the garden. We were to take care of it. We were to be stewards over creation. And so now that impulse is also distorted by sin into the environmentalist movement. So we have a goal that looks good on the surface, but the means to it is murderous, because then we say we had to figure out how to sterilize people or take them off the map in order to reduce us to maybe just a million people total and prevent it from getting higher than that. So again, control is the means to get to a paradise. And if that paradise is an ecological one, you need control. If it's a statist one or a communist one, like Marx says, you need control. And that control is always at the expense of liberty and productivity and industry.
Regarding the lust for sovereignty and control, you recall a few years ago, there was a series of movies called Back to the Future. And the supposition of that was if you could go into the past and if you could change one thing, it would change many things because of this ripple effect. And therefore, changing one thing was could be very dangerous and have very negative effects. Well, very often we look at the world and we have the desire, oh, if this one man was not there, if I could have my will, this man would be out of power immediately. Well, we don't know who's going to replace him or what policy will replace him. And when we play God in one area, in reality, that would affect other things. You can't play God in one area. If you desire to be God, you have to want to be God in all areas. And when sinful man tries to play God, they have to start playing God in one area after another, because changing one thing isn't enough. They have to change everything. They have to reorder all existence, especially anything that's based upon anything that we would call an ethical basis. So private property is in the way, and it has to be eliminated. Freedom is in the way. It has to be eliminated to make their tyranny, their absolutism, more complete.
So we're living in an era where for decades, education has been in the hands of the secularists. And there have been people who've been educated as Christians from the time they were younger. And so it's not like we're without hope. There are people who see a path forward. How much do you think people's eschatological views enter into how they approach our current situation in terms of what they should do on a very local level? There's some views that says, okay, this is the end times, you know, this is the last time. Some people say we have hours, some we have minutes, some have seconds, you know. It's not like they're not wanting to fight against what's happening. I just don't know that they have a clear path. So what would you say to people who say, I do understand that we have to walk by faith as opposed to by sight, that we do have to expect the consequences of bad theology for so many years? But I think people want a more hopeful message than it's going to hurt.
Well, we're told that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. However, Psalm 127 tells us that the Lord doesn't build a house. Those that build it do labor in vain. And the watchman waketh in vain. It's not the Lord that's watching that city. So we have a promise that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Our works will follow us. Revelation 14 tells us. This is the good news, is that what we put in motion will stay. These are stones that are being laid. And the reason that they'll stay is because the chief cornerstone that we've chosen is the rock that the builders have rejected. They're building their paradise by rejecting the rock of Christ. We're building the kingdom of God on the rock. And so we can have faith that our labor is not in vain. And that means it counts. It will build. They that shall be of these shall build the old waste places. One thing that's noticeable about God's people is they're building. And they're not building in the nice places. They're building the waste places, the cesspools, because those are what we've been left with as a result of the fall. But we start to get work. We roll up our sleeves, we dig in, and we start to work in the waste places. And we raise up the foundations of many generations, and God restores the past to dwell in. So this is the means, by building, by being faithful, and our labor, not our praises or our worship, but our labor is not in vain. See, labor is part of this. People hate to think that, oh, God wants me to work. Yes, you're not going to eat if you don't work for openers, but your work is for God. Whatever you should do, whether you eat or drink or work or labor, should all be consecrated to God, because he gives your fingers strength to what, dig gold out of ore out of the ground and make war and all these things. It's an impulse that we are. And so building the paradise, if you will, is done by obedience to God's law. And it's a moral thing that happens, and then it has repercussions. There's a moral thing going on when humanism builds. It's a rejection of God's law, and therefore they're building on what? Sand. And therefore when things blow on it, storms come, what they build is going to fall apart, always does. Mark just commented about, hey, we're going to do some pinpoint assassinations. We'll take out Saddam Hussein. Uh-oh, what happened afterward is worse. We take out this dictator. Regime change is a dangerous game to play, because you don't know what's going to come down the pike. Even to this day, the Taliban is being promoted in the rural areas of Afghanistan, because they think it's the only way to get to paradise. It's the only thing that they know. So whatever you do, you find out that unless you do it God's way, it's a vain, futile, foolish thing, because we imagine a vain thing when we cast off God's bands.
I think, too, I periodically hear people say, they look at the world situation or this or that, and they say, because of this sin or that sin or our sins cumulatively, judgment is ahead. Judgment is certain. That's what's around the corner, is God's judgment. That may be true, but Scripture also tells us that God is very long-suffering. It was sometimes generations before the words of the prophets came true and the people of Israel were judged for their sin. God gave them plenty of opportunity to repent and turn away. So even if we believe that judgment is certain, if there are consequences for sin, we don't know when that's going to happen. So our eschatology is huge, because it gives us the direction. It's how we believe God has told us things are going, and therefore it dictates our actions. One of the saddest things about the whole discussion of theonomy is that it's largely been limited to Christians saying, do we really have to obey these words of God? It's more than sad. It's a little scary, because as we're told in the New Testament, judgment begins at the house of God. These are scary times. My dad always talked about us being at the end of the age of humanism, and things are falling apart. But he also said one of the things that comes with a general sense of dissatisfaction is that people are primed for change. And I think today we see that things can't keep going the way they have. You know, we're all old enough that we grew up in times where most people thought things were pretty good. When my dad started talking about Christian schools and Christian education, a lot of people said, oh, let's just not go there. They're not that bad. And they just didn't think it was an issue Christians should even needed to address. Well, that's not true about education today. Any number of people, even non-Christians, are willing to admit that the public schools are a mess, and they're largely in a state of failure. So we don't know where things are going, but there's a greater sense of dissatisfaction and less of a confidence in our institutions than there was just a few years ago, a generation ago. I'm not prescient to be able to tell exactly how things are going to play out. But through this whole COVID crisis, my eschatology tells me to always wonder how this is going to further the kingdom of God, how this will play out in ways that we can't even predict. And certainly we can all agree that we're in a time of change, and our society's changing, our culture's changing, our politics are very problematic. It's just a power struggle for who knows what. But even our political parties, neither are really even trying to point the way to a better future. They're just basically attacking the other side. So we're in very interesting times. And the point is, we have to believe that God is at work in history, even now, even through all this mess. And things are going to change, and they need to change.
We can add on this whole notion, I think, an important text, and I've preached on it before, I've written on it, and it's worthwhile looking at it, because we see two different visions presented in the book of Isaiah, 8th chapter, for what the paradise should be. And verse 6, God says, "For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remalias," in other words, whereas opposed to being content with God's very gentle government, which is compared to his very quiet stream, which is what biblical law is all about, it's a modest thing, but men despise that and prefer to have the mighty rivers. And he says, then these rivers, the Egyptian hosts, will then overflow their banks. You think that they're going to, you can make, cut a deal with these Egyptians and they'll abide by the contract, by the treaty. Not true. They'll overflow the banks and it'll go up to your neck as a consequence of you going past what God required. God required obedience, and these soft, gentle waters of Shiloh are the symbol of that very, very peaceable, low-key, modest government of God. But they wanted to have the big, mighty, powerful show of power, if you will. And so they gaze after worldly temporal glory, as John Owen puts it, and it comes back to bite them as a consequence. So all these attempts by humanism to try to create this paradise ends up like this: these waters that continue to overflow their banks and come back to roost on the people and drown them, as opposed to the mechanism which God puts forward, which is this gentle flowing of the waters. God's rule over us in the postmillennial scenario is not by might nor by power. It's by the Spirit of God, which flows like living waters. And so it's a very, very different vision of paradise. Therefore, we don't have to be worried that our achievements look modest like a little stream, because that's going to prevail over history. Those streams will grow until it eventually covers the earth, as the waters cover the sea. But all the attempts to create a paradise opposed to this, God says, I'm going to overflow them all, and the alleged refuge that they represent will be shown to be a trap. And that's what humanism brings. It traps everybody who tries to get to paradise and utopia by a false way, the way of sin.
I think one of the greatest blessings that we have, and of course, being part of Chalcedon, my bias will show, but all the material that Dr. Rushdoony, who was really well ahead of his time in terms of seeing where things are going. And I have seen such tremendous growth in the students who were part of my regular studies as we're going through one of Dr. Rushdoony's books, whether it's The Institutes or his book on the philosophy of the Christian curriculum or his book on charity and this one that we're talking about tonight, Revolt Against Maturity. People will think, well, I want to do more than read. Well, that's the starting point, because as you pointed out, Martin, and I think you did as well, Mark, that when somebody understands, then part and parcel of who God created them to be can think about another area of Christian reconstruction, whether it's agriculture or it's health or architecture or music or art or things of that nature. But if you're not equipped, then you don't really have the materials with which to build. And I think that's the greatest thing. My husband and I constantly, when we're thanking God for the fact that he opened our eyes, opened our ears, and we understand what's happening now as opposed to being confused. So what haven't we said that we should have said tonight in terms of this paradise motive?
Well, man creates abstract things in his mind, and he considers himself noble for desiring something very abstract, but he, in the concrete of it, he just does make a hell of his attempts to create paradise, as Martin said. And as we were talking, I remembered a poster that my sister had on her wall. It was a Charles Schulz poster of Snoopy. And Snoopy said, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." And that's the problem of dealing in abstract ideas that aren't based in reality. There is no mankind without people. And that's how man, when he disobeys God and he tries to create a better world, operates. He operates in an abstract world, one that doesn't exist. And therefore, when he tries to apply it to the real world, he only makes a mess of it.
And to that, we can add that there really are two humanities, that which is descended from the first Adam, from the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Paradise cannot be achieved by the descendants of the first Adam in the flesh. It can only be achieved and realized in this world by those who are part of the new humanity. So God is converting the process, of course, of the gospel going forward, converts the world ultimately. And that process was what finally gets paradise moving. And we have a part to play in that process. So it's important to realize that you can, that there's a sense in which the other side is right. It said, we cannot make paradise with the wrong kind of people. The Bible actually agrees with that. But what the Bible doesn't do is kill you to get the right kind of people. God converts you to make it possible that you become a living stone in the temple of the living God, the utopia to come. The kingdom of God, as it advances over the world, God starts with modest things, living stones, and people who have been remade by the activity of the God himself on you. So the supernatural man, the second Adam, this is where all the hope is. This is where the focus needs to be. And so we proclaim the Christ that brings in the return to the garden. We don't get to Revelation 21:22 outside of Christ, because outside are the murderers and the sorcerers and the liars and the fornicators. They're not going to have any part in that. And so too, even on the earth will not be encumbered by them ultimately. There's no way forward except through the second Adam Christ. And therefore, attempts to build a paradise with sinful man simply put sin in charge.
And I think orthodoxy is not enough. There has to be orthopraxy. In other words, in our personal lives, it's not enough to be able to outline what's wrong with somebody else's eschatology if you're not kind, if you're not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And I think there's a tendency to feel as though if you have the correct theology, you don't have to live it out in your personal life. And our testimony is much more about how we live and how we relate to other people. After all, it's only the Christian who prays for his enemies. It's only the Christian that seeks to help his enemies understand the truth. And so Saul, the Pharisee, became Paul the Apostle only because that's what the Holy Spirit does in individual people. So we always have a leg up in that regard because we're not looking to build our own kingdom. We're looking to see the kingdom and the righteousness and justice of God play out in life.
Saul's idea of getting to paradise is to round up all the Christians and get rid of them. And Paul's idea was the exact opposite. We need more Christians to have paradise.
Exactly. All right, gentlemen, any closing thoughts before we finish for tonight?
I think it's a wonderful book for people to read. And you can certainly look online and find that one chapter, The Paradise Motive. Dr. Reshtani goes through this stuff so powerfully. We have only scratched the surface of one of the things, many of the things that he had to say in these eight or so pages. But when you read it, you realize he has his finger on the pulse of what's going on today. It was written, 47 years ago, if I recall, 43 years ago. And it is as timeless as it's ever, as this material always is. And it simply shows why we're in the world of hurt that we have. Not because we're trying to create hell, we're trying to create heaven, and that is the problem. It's the wrong path forward.
Let me suggest people go to the Calcedon Teacher Training Institute, or ctti.org, and free subscription. It doesn't cost you anything, but the book, the entire book, The Revolt Against Maturity, has been outlined, and there's a whole lecture series that's compatible with the book. And then there are a series of questions that have been formulated to help you think through a lot of it. And one of the goals of the Calcedon Teacher Training Institute is to have people become well-versed in Dr. Rushdoony's material and then start leading their own study groups, whether it's with their children or their church or their community, because knowledge is power, but Holy Spirit power comes from an understanding of what God requires of us. Well, thank you everybody for listening. Join us next time for the Cal Seton Podcast.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Cal Seton Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Cal Seton, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit calseton.edu today.